I wonder for how many of you, in times of trouble, that you ever struggle with just being able to trust other people. I know that I do. You, during those times when you struggle or even maybe fail at things like schoolwork or your classes or tests, when you feel like you are struggling or even failing at friendships, when you are struggling and failing at being able to handle your finances or your marriage or your family, we find that it's very difficult in those moments when we're in times of trouble to trust other people because, of course, they are human, they are sinful and selfish, they let us down at times. Even the people that you love who maybe really care about you, sometimes you'll be going through a significant moment of trouble. One of my close friends last night was going through a deep struggle, an emergency, medical emergency, and I wasn't there for them. I was busy, so to speak. So people will let you down. And sometimes these issues, when we talk about our responsibilities in life or in school or in our friendships or marriages, etc., or even dealing with money, sometimes the person that's hardest to trust is ourselves because it turns out we have the same weaknesses and limitations as all the other people around us. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes in those times of trouble, I wonder if we ever feel that way about God, whether or not we can trust Him. I know many of you sitting here who have attended church for years or for your whole life maybe, you know that the Sunday school answer is, no, I should always trust God. But if you're honest with yourself for a moment, during those times when it's really hard, when you're going through troubles, if you're anything like me, I struggle at those moments to really say that I can trust Him. And the question at stake this morning is, do I know a person's ability and their character enough to trust them? That's what it comes down to during those times of trouble, whether or not we trust in other people, whether we trust ourselves, and even God. Do we know that that person can help us and that they care enough about us to help? And I think that our friend Moses that we've been studying about this year would understand. He's about 40 years old. We saw last week, according to Acts chapter 7, verse 23, he's about 40 years old. And last week, Dennis preached on how Moses experienced this holy discontent in his heart against the slavery of his people, even though he was living in the royal palace of the Egyptians, the oppressors. And he decides to take matters into his own hands. And as he sees one Egyptian slave master abusing a Hebrew slave, he kills him. Now, things don't turn out the way that he planned or hoped, even with this holy discontent, because the Hebrews that he encounters later on, when he kind of talks with them, they are fearful of getting in trouble because of him, so they reject him. The Hebrews reject him. And of course, the Egyptian people reject him, being the oppressing culture, because even though he is a prince of Egypt at that time, that's not going to protect him from Pharaoh's rage because he has sided with the Hebrew slaves rather than his own people by killing this man. And so he's forced to flee. And Dennis talked about last week how the lesson there was that God, yes, indeed, does save people, but in His time, in His way, not ours. But after experiencing this personal failure, Moses is now going to encounter God. He's going to have to learn to trust the one that he doesn't know too well yet. And so what God is going to do is He's going to reveal Himself to Moses. And we're going to see in three ways that teach him and teach God's people and teach us how we can really know, how we can really trust God. So if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Exodus chapter 3. We're in this series called Unbound this year, where we're learning as we encounter the God of glory. He is the one who sets us free to both worship Him and become His people. And what's happening in this big picture is that the Hebrew people, also known as the Israelites, they have been suffering for about 400 years under the whip of slavery. And last week, in chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, we saw that the Hebrew people, these oppressed, desperate, facing unbearable suffering, they finally turn in prayer to God. And God hears them. This is what He's been waiting for. But the answer to those prayers begins in a very unexpected place, outside, far outside of Egypt. So let's pick up in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. I'm reading from the ESV translation. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he, God, said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Let's stop right there for a moment. So like Dennis talked about last week, we saw Moses grow up. He's about 40 years old, and then he has to flee out of Egypt. And according to Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, verse 30, another 40 years has passed when we reach chapter 3, verse 1. And Moses is experiencing lessons in humility. He's moved from being a prince of the nation of Egypt to becoming this lowly shepherd in a foreign land. He's experiencing lessons in faith because we see that his father-in-law is a simple, humble priest of God. And after this failure that he experienced 40 years prior, he's settled into this new life that he's had and kind of accepted this is what it is now. And so we find him in verse 1 leading some sheep to kind of graze at the foot of Mount Horeb, which is also known as Mount Sinai, in verse 1, also known as the Mountain of God, a very significant place. This is our first sighting of this place that you're going to see the Israelites come to later in chapter 19. In verse 2, our sovereign God intentionally plants an incredible sight in his path. It says there, the angel of the Lord, and by the way, when you read that in the Old Testament, that's not simply an angel. It's referring to the very presence of God manifesting. How do we know that? Because later on, as we read through this passage, you're going to see that it's not an angel that's speaking, but it says the Lord himself is speaking. And so the presence of God manifests as this burning fire in this desert shrub, yet it doesn't burn up. And it's significant because just as this bush never burns up, it's proclaiming as God that my glory and my power never fade. It reveals that our God is eternal and self-sufficient, and we'll just talk about that more a little bit later in the passage. So in verse 3, Moses is kind of like, well, that's weird. I've never seen anything like that before. That's pretty amazing. Let's go take a closer look. That's literally what he's talking about. And in verse 4, as he sees that Moses is responding to this sight and actually drawing near, it says, the Lord, not just an angel, in verse 4, calls out to him, Moses, Moses. Not because God is repetitive and redundant, but in ancient Near East culture, this is a sign when you kind of repeat somebody's name of close friendship with someone, that you care about that person. And through his first simple, kind words to Moses, it reveals a God who is both personal and intimate with us. And so Moses responds to that kindness, that care, with, here I am. And I want you to log that he said that. Keep that in your memory banks for future reference as we move along the passage, okay? In verse 5, the Lord instructs him, though, hold up a second, Moses. Don't come any closer. Take off your shoes, not because you're entering an Asian home that's obsessed with cleanliness, but because you are standing on holy ground. Not because the land or the dirt is holy, but because the one who is present is holy and makes everything around him set apart. And we talk about this word a lot, holiness, or being holy. And I want you to keep in mind a simple definition. It just means to be separated, to be set apart, to be categorically different. That we're seeing here God's holiness because he is blazing in purity and deity as God. That's what this burning bush is revealing to Moses about his holiness. And in verse 6 he goes on, I'm the same great God that your dad, your real dad, worshiped. I'm the same great God that your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all worship me. These are the ones to whom I made a promise to be their God, to bless them with land and with multiple descendants so that they can be a blessing to all the families, all the nations. Right? We saw that in Genesis 12 and 15. And so what's happening here is the Lord is teaching Moses, yes, you experienced a great failure. You've kind of settled into this life and think that that's all it's going to be from now on. But I'm teaching you to trust in me as God, the God who reveals my character to you. That's that next slide. That we need to trust in the God who reveals his character to us. And Moses responds appropriately to that. I've approached someone who cares about me, who calls out to me, but I also turn my face because I'm experiencing the fear of the Lord. I recognize that I cannot look directly upon his holy presence because, as Romans chapter 3, verse 10 reminds us, that there is not one righteous, no, not one, none of us can stand before the holiness, the purity, the set apartness, the categorical differentness of God, and are worthy to do that. And I want you to keep in mind, here's how we look at this passage, because a lot of times we'll look at this and think like, okay, Moses got to meet God in a burning bush. I do not remember the last time that happened to me, right? And so for many of us, we don't relate to him very much, but remember that Moses wrote the book of Exodus much later on. He's looking back and reflecting on his experiences, and he wrote this book during that time after the Israelites had already left Egypt, because as they're moving from slavery to promise at that time, the promised land, they're going to experience hardships as they wander around through this desert wilderness. They're going to begin to grumble and complain. They're going to begin to question and doubt God's goodness and his faithfulness. And so Moses records these things to remind them, remember what our God is like. And so during those moments when you and I are experiencing trouble, when we experience fear of things that are happening around us, uncertainty about our situation, we need to remember and respond to these two aspects of God's character, that he's intimate and cares about us personally. That you're not just a number to him or one of the masses that he's created. That we can trust in a God who's personal, who knows us by name, like Moses, who comforts us, who cares about us, who gently calls out to us. And secondly, when we feel frustrated at our situation, when we feel maybe like we want to rebel against God or we're tempted during those times of trouble to turn away from him, to take shortcuts, what we call sin, that we need to remember he's holy and exalted, that he alone is worthy of our respect and our fear and our obedience and our worship. And if we knew those things about him, how would you respond to him differently in times of trouble? If you knew to the roots of your soul that he's intimate and cares about you the way he cares about Moses, and that those times when you're in trouble and you want to get angry at God and maybe shake your fist at him, that he is also completely holy and exalted, that he deserves for us to bow before him. How would that change how we respond in times of trouble? Let's move on to verse 7 and see what else happens. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's where we get that phrase, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. These are all just kind of hostile pagan tribes that already were inhabiting the land at the time. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you, Moses, to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God said, he said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. That's his promise. That's a prophetic promise that he's giving to Moses. That's how you'll know that I'm with you. And of course, the Israelites, when they hear this story later, they will be at Mount Sinai, encountering and worshiping God and seeing that come true, seeing God's promise come true. So let's dig up this passage a little bit. In verse 7, the Lord says to him, you know what? I am not aloof. I'm not ignorant of my people's situation. I've seen their suffering. I heard their cries and their prayers back in chapter 2. That's what I've been waiting for all along. And in verse 8, I'm responding to that by personally coming down to deliver them from slavery to the promised land, this land that's wide open, that's full of my blessings and my provision, that's flowing with milk and honey. Okay, Lord, that sounds like a great plan. How are you going to do it? In verse 9 and 10, the Lord reiterates, I'm in response to hearing the cries of my people, seeing their oppression, I'm going to send you, Moses, to the king of Egypt to bring them out. Lord, I don't know if you know this, but there's a bounty on my head because of some miscalculations I made way back when. And it's interesting because you remember in verse 4, I told you to log this in your memory, Moses sounded like he was ready. He's ready to meet God. He's ready to do whatever he says. Here I am. But here in verse 11, who am I? You know? And he's thinking back to chapter 2. I tried to save just one Israelite before. And then things spiraled out of control. It became a total, utter disaster. And I had to actually leave the country and flee as a fugitive. I'm no hero. I'm no leader. I'm a failure. And his question is really about why in the world would Pharaoh ever listen to me? And why would the Israelites ever bother to follow me? There's a distinct awareness of his shortcomings, of his limitations, and his inability. And the key to this part of the passage is in verse 12. God's response is, it doesn't matter who you are, but who I am. He's saying, I'm powerful, I'm the personal, holy God I just revealed to you, and I will be with you. So it's not about you and what you can do, but I will be the one who will be with you. That's his response to Moses' question about his inadequacy. I will be with you. And the point here is that God helps Moses and God's people to learn to trust in him by revealing his plan to save them, first of all, right? So he's unfolding his sovereign plan for them to see. But the surprise twist in here is that he chooses ordinary, inadequate people like Moses, like you, like me, to enact his plan to save people. And I don't know about you, but if I were in Moses' shoes, I'd be kind of like, well, hold on a minute, I'm not so sure about this. You know, I trust, and this is a godly thing that many people supposedly think is godly, and they say, I trust you, God, but I don't trust myself, or I don't trust imperfect people like Moses, Josh, or myself. And God's reassurance here is, you don't have to worry about that part. I am the powerful, sovereign, holy God, and I'm with you. And you don't have to rely on yourself or people, but rely on me, is the point. I remember the first time my wife took me rock climbing. And, you know, she's an avid rock climber, loves it as a sport. And you know, we were dating at the time, so I had to, of course, like say, okay, I'll do it, and try to man up and pretend like I'm enjoying it. But I was really nervous. You know, I was unsure if that slender rope can really keep me up or hold me if I fall off the wall, you know? I'm pretty chicken, especially when it comes to heights. And so I think back to that time and I wonder, what was it that gave me the courage to actually climb up, like, you know, it seemed like a million feet. I don't know how high it was, probably like only 10 feet or something. No, it's probably like 25 feet at least. I'm trying to, come on, help me here, right? You make me feel like it's much higher. But, you know, I remember when I was up on that wall, and the question in my mind wasn't like, what? Why did I do this? Like, I should not, like, is the girl really worth it? But there was a moment that gave, that I knew I had the courage to do this because I'm not trusting in the tool. I'm not trusting in the rope, but in the one who's with me and her plan. I'm trusting her expertise, that she knows what she's doing. She knows what the tool is capable of. She knows how to use it. I'm trusting her character, that she cares about me, and she's not going to send me up so that I can fall off the wall and die and fail. And so I'm able to climb because I trust the person that I'm with. I'm trusting that she's with me. And when we think about this situation, trust in God's plan and presence is what gave Moses the courage to face Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, face to face. It's a reminder to the Israelites when they face thirst and hunger and enemies, when they're fearful that they won't see the promised land that God promised to them, that they remember that there's this pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire that comforts them, that God is with them. He has a plan, and his presence guarantees he can and will do it. And for us, when there's trouble in this life, when there's a little bit of suffering, we cry out to God, and we wait on him to save us. And we need to remember that He is with us. And that gives us confidence in His sovereign plan. And you've heard me say this before, but does it mean that God is always going to turn around our worst pain, our worst suffering, our worst oppression in this life? He can and He does. I've seen Him do it many times. But sometimes a long view is required. What I mean by that is knowing that ultimately all these things, His salvation and His deliverance will come to pass. He will completely rescue us when Christ returns. That is His ultimate promise. And we can trust by putting our faith in Him and His plan, and we can trust that because He declares that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Just like He promised here in verse 12. And so there's times that God involves imperfect people like us in the plan as well. Pastor Bill Hybels likes to put it this way, that the gospel is the hope of the world, and the church, His church, is its chosen vehicle. And so maybe there are times you feel prompted to pray for someone, or to talk about Jesus, or what He's done in your life, or to stand against injustice, and you realize, I am an imperfect, fallible person who stutters over his own words, and I don't know what I'm talking about half the time. But I can trust in His plan through me because He is with me. So we're learning that during those times of trouble, we trust in the God who reveals His character to us. He cares about you. He's holy. But He also reveals His plan to us and His promise of His presence with us. And in verse 13 to 15, let's wrap up this section. This is where we really want to land, the most important part of this passage. Then God said to Moses, well, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is His name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus, I am to be remembered throughout all generations. We're going to stop right there today. In verse 13, what is happening here? Moses says, Lord, I have question number two. Let's say that the people are maybe willing to entertain listening to me for a moment, and I tell them that the God who has guided and provided for their forefathers, who was worshipped by our forefathers, sent me to you, to them. And then they ask me, what's His name? And this is a legitimate question because I want you to remember the Hebrew people, they've been immersed in Egypt for 400 years. Egypt is a land full of pantheism and polytheism, a culture where they worship many gods. And that's the practice of all the ancient Near East cultures at this point in history. So when somebody says a God has sent me to you, the question is, well, okay, which one, right? And they've forgotten, they've been diluted into starting to let the culture and the society influence their thinking as well. And what's interesting about the Bible is that when God chooses a name for someone, it's always packed with significance, right? It's never just some random name like Skyler or Tyler or Madison or whatever, you know, I don't know, you know, those cool trendy names. But it's always got some significance to it. It's usually indicative of that person's destiny and their character. And so when He takes Abram and renames him Abraham, father of many nations in Hebrew. When He takes Jacob and renames him Israel, struggles with God. Significant, right? So imagine how revealing and significant it's going to be when God chooses to offer up His name for Himself for people to know. And in verse 14, in a gesture of friendship with Moses and with God's people, He gives His personal name. The word there is Yahweh. You've sang it many times. Some of you have no idea what that means. And now you know it comes from this verb meaning to be. And it's translated in many of our Bibles as I am who I am. And I want you to know this is a little sidebar trivia. In the Old Testament, every time you see the word Lord in capital letters, that's not actually the word Lord. It's actually the four-letter word, not that kind of four-letter word, the four-letter word YHWH, which is short for Yahweh. And the reason why it's translated as Lord in your Bible in the Old Testament is that the Israelites, they wrote Lord because they take the third command very seriously. Do not take my name in vain. And so they would not even speak the name of the Lord, Yahweh. They would say Adonai, which means Lord. So just keep that in mind. Every time you read the Old Testament from now on, if there's capital letters, all four letters, Lord, it's actually those four-letter name of God that says Yahweh. And this name has so many rich implications to it. And the three related meanings and implications in Hebrew I want to share with you because it helps us to learn how we can trust in Him. The first is that I simply am. Period. Absolute. It means that no one came before me. Nobody made him, that he's not dependent on anyone or anything else. He's free from the limitations that we have. He's independent and complete. He is self-existing. I am self-sufficient. And isn't that a comfort to us, that we can trust in someone who doesn't have the same limits, same weaknesses as us, who's not simply another created being like us, but worthy of worship? Isn't that a comfort to us in times of trouble, that there is someone who is bigger than any of our problems, our circumstances, our hurts, because He is outside of the limitations, the suffering of our world. He is bigger. In fact, He holds all the circumstances and this world and all the people and our hurts in His hands. He simply is, apart and greater than us. The second implication is that it also means not just I am who I am, but it can also mean I will be who I will be, or I will continue to be who I continue to be. And that reminds us, it's like that a fire that burns but doesn't burn out. He doesn't lose power or diminish. He's eternal and unchanging. God is constant. And that's a comfort for us when we go through hard times, to know that there's someone there who's constant in His presence, in His kindness, in His strength, in His integrity. When you are going through a difficult time at 2 a.m., God is not asleep. He's not sleepy and missing out on what you're doing. He's not too busy to deal with you because He is eternal and unchanging and constant. I will be and I will continue to be who I will be. Isn't that a comfort to us during times of trouble? And lastly, it also in the Hebrew implies I cause to be. In other words, that I am the creator and the sustainer of all that exists. I'm the Lord of both creation and history. All that was and is to come. And isn't that a comfort to us in our times of trouble? Knowing that everyone and everything that exists, including you and me, including the circumstances that we face, are in His hands, are shaped by Him. And He's not like some cosmic watchmaker who assembles this clock together, or watch, and then his job's done and he leaves it alone. Isn't it a comfort to know He's the one who continues to care for us and sustain us? You see, God is teaching Moses, Israel, all of us, that we can know and trust Him as God who reveals His very identity to us. That we should know and follow Him, that we can trust and obey this God who's absolute, who's self-sufficient, who's all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, eternal, unchanging. He's faithful in His promises and His ways. He's our creator and He's our sustainer, even in the midst of our difficulties and our suffering. And the same God who revealed Himself to the people, that they can trust Him to save them in the Old Testament, continues to reveal Himself later and today, that we can trust Him to ultimately save us too, expressed in Jesus. Some of you know that there's a guy named Jesus, claimed to be the Son of God, and people seem to really get irritated with Him. And all the religious people who are irritated with Him, a lot of times is because He had all these I am statements, right? I am the bread, I am the door, I am the light, etc., etc., etc. And, you know, for the religious people of the time, they knew what it implied, so they kind of got irritated with them. Now, you and I might think, well, you know, how do we know? Maybe He's just saying, you know, it's just kind of like when I say, I am hungry. Does that mean you think I think I'm God? No. But there's this really interesting passage in John chapter 8, verse 49 through 58, where these Pharisees were questioning Jesus, and He says to them, they say to Him, do you think that you're greater than Abraham, our father Abraham? That you're greater than the prophets? You're not even 50 years old yet. And you think you're talking as if you've known and seen Abraham. And Jesus responds, truly, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And I want you to know that Jesus is not simply bad at grammar, okay? That wasn't what was happening here. He knew exactly what he was proclaiming to the people. And these religious people, they go out of their mind because they know exactly what he's saying too. And that's when they decide, we want to kill this guy because we know that he's saying, I am God. I am the great I am. Many of you know that my father passed away when I was very young, around when I was age 9. And the story, I was sharing this with our merged family, my small group, this past Friday. It's a story of reverse of upward mobility, because my father was a doctor, and we went from having a pretty good income and moving on up like the Jeffersons to instead of going from a rags to riches story, we went from a riches to rags story, as my single mom had to raise 2 kids and move us out to California. And we had to live with my grandma because we didn't have enough money to be able to make ends meet after we paid off all the medical bills after his liver cancer treatment, et cetera, et cetera. And we basically had nothing. And it was a really tough time. And I remember at that time questioning, well, why doesn't God save us? Because either he's not able to save us, or he's able and he just doesn't care. And after years of trying to solve life's problems and meet life's needs by my own ability and strength, for a long time I pushed God away, feeling like he either isn't able or doesn't care. I finally had the opportunity to meet Jesus at the age of 19. I'm almost 20. And as I experienced his deep love for me, and I fell in love with him back and believed what he's promised in his word, I remember those moments that gave my questions and doubts about his help and his care for me. I was able to start meeting with him and talking with him about that. And as I met with him in his word, and as I prayed, does this ever happen to you? That suddenly there was just a deep sense of his very real presence, the very presence of God. I was praying. You ever have those moments where you just feel like there's an incredible weightiness and I'm just completely quiet, and you know that the very presence of God is sitting in the room with you? And as I sat quietly, I stopped talking at God with my words, sensing his holy presence. There was a deep sense of God speaking to me, I am able to take care of you. That you know that I do not have limitations. And that I never left you, Josh, because I am eternal and constant. And that you know that I care about you, because I'm not just your powerful creator, but I continued to sustain you throughout all those dark years when you felt alone and afraid and that you weren't going to make it. But somehow you did. It's because I was there with you. Even when you weren't aware of me. Even when you didn't appreciate me. And I wonder how many of us are in that same boat this morning. During our times of trouble, when we think that God is not there. But not recognizing that the great I am has sustained you, has cared for you, has revealed his character to you this entire time. I want you to get honest with yourself for a moment. In what situation in your life do you need God as a Savior today? From your sin, sinfulness and selfishness, maybe from addiction, maybe from being unmotivated and unfulfilled, in your brokenness, in suffering. Some of you are running so hard and so fast, relying on yourself instead of a great Creator God. And what we need is to stop fixing our eyes on the dilemma and start looking at the deliverer. We need to stop being enslaved by our circumstance and learn to trust in a Savior. The way that Jesus talks about himself as the great I am the bread of life, John 6:48. I can sustain you and feed you and fill you up. I am the light of the world, John 8:12. I will illuminate your path when you are lost and alone. I will show you the way. I am the door in John 10, verse 9. That when you are trapped in a prison, he is the door, the gateway to get out. I am the good shepherd in John 10:11, that there is a God who cares about you, who is shepherding over you, who is nurturing you and has not left you and is going to protect you. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. When you feel like there is no hope in this life, that there is something greater, a greater picture that he promises. I am the way, the truth, the life, John 14:6. that when you feel like I can never be good enough to get to God, and you are right, that Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and I am the true vine. In John 15:5, when you feel like I just don't do anything productive in this life, I can't bear spiritual fruit in this life, I don't do anything meaningful and significant, that when you connect with Jesus, that he produces fruit in you. I am the true vine. You see, we can trust in God's promises in our times of trouble because he's revealed himself and we know who he is. He's the great I am. And Moses' story is Israel's story. It's a reminder that like these enslaved people, he was also weak and powerless. Then he encountered the God of glory. And their story is our story. There are times we too feel enslaved, feel weak, feel powerless, helpless, hopeless, useless in being able to change ourselves or our circumstances. And so the question when things get hard in our ongoing journey to God's promises is not, who am I? What more can I do? But who is God? To remember who he is and to place our trust in the great I am. Because the same God who revealed himself to Moses and to the Hebrews reveals himself to us today, that as we come to know him in faith, we learn to trust him, his character, his plan, his presence, his identity as our friend, our Lord, our Savior, our God. His name is Jesus. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer?